So we have come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And of course this ties in with the verse above that we talked about last time, that our hope is as good as the life of Jesus Christ. And here it says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is the one who has reserved for you salvation. And salvation, in the broadest terms, of course, means deliverance from this physical life into eternal life. And then that is a gift, and we are rewarded according to our works. In verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or the word is trials. Manifold trials. And remember the historical backdrop that we talked about last time. During this period of time in the early 60s B.C., why do I keep on saying B.C.? In the early 60s A.D., tremendous persecution in the Roman Empire, especially of Christians under the hand of Nero. Exactly how they were being tried at that particular time in these Asian provinces, it does not say specifically. It just uses the term manifold, or many different trials. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Gold in the Bible does symbolize the highest type of character. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul briefly recounts for us the various aspects of character: gold, highest, silver, precious stones. Then it goes to wood, hay, stubble, things that can be burned. So, of course, we want to strive for the very highest type of character, and have that character developed within us. God is the one who creates character within us. We do our part through living by faith and hope, and He will, through His Spirit, create His character within us. Remember, we went through that formula that Paul gives in Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, and his tribulation works tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the trying of your faith obviously is going to take place. That God is going to know that He knows that you place no greater affection on anything than you do His kingdom. Just as He tried the father of the faithful, Abraham, to the point of asking him to give his son, the son of promise, the son of faith, Isaac, He is going to know that we do not withhold from Him anything. So, you're going to have your faith tried. Now, these two verses should be coupled with chapter 4, verses 12, 13, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, we quote very often Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That we actually are to enter into crucifixion. That we are going to put flesh to death through the Spirit of God. So, it says in 1 Peter 4:13 that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So that we actually suffer, just as he suffered in giving himself for our sins. So we must suffer so that we might have created within us holy, righteous character. And the trying of your faith is more precious than of gold that perishes, because the fruits of the trial will result in the love of God spread abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit if we go through it with faith and hope. Once again, tribulation works patience, patience works experience, proof testing works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. So the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, tried with fire obviously means a severe trial in which you are put to the ultimate test. And as we've read from 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." And as I've said so very often, that sooner or later, all of us are going to face our Red Sea in life. And when we come to our Red Sea in life, are we going to continue to live by faith, or are we going to do as Israel did in the wilderness and desire to turn back to Egypt? Verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So what is Peter continually doing? He introduces the fact that we are sanctified, we're set apart, that we have living hope, that there is a reward that's laying up for us, that is incorruptible. Then he talks about we're going to have to go through trials. Then he points us every time to Jesus Christ, to the end result. Verse 9, receiving the telos, T-E-L-O-S, receiving the outcome or the result of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, or the deliverance of your life. And just as I've already said, that salvation in its broadest terms means deliverance from physical life into spiritual life, eternal life. Of which deliverance, salvation, of which deliverance the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice once again the introduction of the word grace, of the election, of a calling, of the favor, of the free unmerited pardon that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, and the Greek word for in here is en, and would be called en. So the Greek word en means on or upon. So it doesn't necessarily mean in the sense of begettal. Now, Mr. Armstrong believed that some of the prophets were begotten of the Spirit of God, but you don't have to be begotten of the Spirit of God to have the Spirit of God come upon you. There are references in the Old Testament of men who had the Spirit of God to come upon them. Let's note in, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 15, concerning Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, this is where the Spirit of God departed from Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. No, I'm sorry, it's 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him." Now, in some places in the Old Testament, it talks about the Spirit of God coming upon them. Notice in verse 16 when David was anointed, I'm sorry, in verse 13, when David was anointed, 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now in Psalm 51 and verse 11, David prays that God take not his Holy Spirit from him. David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Once again, and I don't know how far we can go in the way the Hebrew or the Greek words are constructed or what they connote, that the Spirit of God can come upon a person or a being, and they can speak, and it not, and they not be begotten of the Spirit of God. Let me give you two examples. For example, in case of Balaam's ass, I don't think Balaam's ass was begotten of the Spirit of God, but yet Balaam's ass did speak, and for that matter, Balaam himself, when he tried to prophesy against Israel, as Balak had hired him to do, Balak king of Moab, instead of Balaam prophesying against Israel, Balaam prophesied in favor of Israel, in essence. Of course, Balaam still got the job done because he taught Balak and the daughters of Moab to seduce Israel, and Israel went after the Moabitish women. But nonetheless, back here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was Greek en, which can mean on or by them, did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So reviewing once again, Mr. Armstrong taught that certain of the prophets were begotten of the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 16:13 says that when David was anointed king, the Spirit of God came upon him. David prayed in Psalm 51:11, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Saul, after he had sinned, says in 1 Samuel 16:15, isn't it, or is it 14, that the Holy Spirit left him. So it is difficult just from those scriptures to dogmatically prove that the Holy Spirit was in Saul, for example, in the begettal sense. Frankly, I don't believe it was. Perhaps in David in the begettal sense, since he prayed in Psalm 51:11, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, the main way whereby we believe that certain of the Old Testament persons will be in the first resurrection has to do with some of the New Testament references where Christ talks about them. When you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of God and you yourselves cast out, or the scripture that talks about that David is going to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, even that could be in resurrection of a different kind, but the doctrine of the worldwide church of God is that those prophets were begotten of the Spirit of God and will be in the first resurrection. In verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look. Now, some of the translators or some of the manuscripts have into as well. The word here, desire, I want to get the Greek word for desire that's used with regard to the angels. And The Greek word for desire is epithumeo, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O, epithumeo, means to set the heart upon, to long for. Which things the angels set their heart upon, long for, and the Greek word for look is parakupto, P-A-R-A-K-U-P-T-O. It means to peer within, that the angels set their heart upon it and desire to peer within to see that salvation. It is so precious. Now, let's read verse 12 again. What is Peter really saying, verses 11 and 12? One of you volunteer and tell me, what is the thrust of what Peter's saying, verses 11 and 12? Not the technicalities of what's in verses 11 and 12. What's the thrust of what he's saying in verses 11 and 12? Put it in practical terms. Okay, Ed? Okay, they are anticipating, but what is the thrust for us? Put it, okay, Sean? Okay, that's a part of it. They desire to see us succeed, as some talk about the angels' desire to look into. Technically, it doesn't say that. Okay. That's exactly what he's saying. Look, the prophets have been talking about this in ages past. The angels really desire to look into it. It's so exciting. We need to really get excited about this and really be fired up and consider what we have in store. Very good, John. Verse 12. Let's read it again. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, now that's talking about the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. And remember, the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. In other words, the prophets knew that the gospel era, or the dispensation of grace, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 3:2, the church age, was not going to come in their time. That it was going to come later. And they prophesied of that time to come. In fact, we have the back up to verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time, when would it come? The prophets diligently inquired of. They were interested in when it would happen. The word manner in verse 11 is poios. It means which one. And then the word time is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. It's the proper time. Which set time or proper time is this going to happen? They knew it wasn't going to happen in their time, but they were really excited about it and when it would happen. So verse 12, unto whom it was revealed unto the prophets that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. Once again, the church founded upon the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. The wording there doesn't refer back to the prophets. By them who? Those who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit. Paul and others had come to them and preach the gospel to them. Remember that Peter's writing to persons in Gentile areas. Now, there was someone came up after class last time and was supposed to ask me a question when the class started today. There she is. Okay, the question is, why is Paul called the apostle to the Gentiles, since Peter was used to open the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and also wrote to the same peoples that Paul wrote to? And what was the other question about Peter and the Pope? Okay, when you say that, one of the things that we teach is that Peter was not the first pope, therefore he wouldn't be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we don't connect those two together to say that because Peter was not the first pope, he wasn't the apostle to the Gentiles. That's not logical reasoning. We do prove that Peter was not the first pope. For example, let's deal with the pope question first. 1 Peter 5:13 says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son." So this epistle was written from Babylon. And what is the significance of Babylon? And why would Peter be in Babylon, I wonder? Okay, Matt? That's right, that the Jews were taken into captivity, 604-585 B.C. into Babylon, and when the decree was made, 538, for them to return, thousands of them did return, but on the other hand, more did not return than did return, and there continued to be hundreds of thousands of Jews in that area of the world. Now, going back to Acts, where Paul went to Rome, and Paul makes no mention of Peter in his stay in Rome. And the book of Acts, the last chapter, deals with that, where Paul doesn't say anything about Peter. And in fact, the brethren who are there don't say anything about Peter either. I don't have time at this time to read all of Acts chapter 28, but it's obvious that Paul did not mention Peter when he came to Rome. And then in Romans itself, where Paul writes to the Romans, he does not mention Paul in his salutation, and he does not mention Peter in his closing of the epistle. He talks about several people in the church in chapter 16 of Romans saluting various ones, but there's no mention of Peter. And it would be a gross oversight on Paul's part to not ever mention Peter, either in Acts or in the book of Romans, if Peter had indeed been the chief bishop and overseer of the church in Rome. From the Bible, there is no evidence that Peter ever even went to Rome. And the tradition of Peter being in Rome comes from Simon the Magician. And Simon the Magician changed his name to Peter, and hence the tradition of Peter being the first pope came from that. Now, with regard to the other question of Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter the apostle to the circumcision, well, we see that very clearly delineated. It's not something that we just say happened. If you notice in Galatians chapter 2, that is very clearly specified for us. Now, we, in context with this, you should read our article, "Where Did the 12 Apostles Go?" And, of course, that would give you a much more complete explanation of why you find the apostles in various places. Once again, this represents the Mediterranean Sea here, with its
Greece and with Italy and so on. And here's Palestine over here. And then Babylon had one of the largest contingents of Jews in any other place. Egypt had a very large contingent of Jews. And Paul and Peter went in opposite directions. Peter went in the direction where more Jews were. Paul went in the direction where more Gentiles were. And perhaps it had to do with Peter, of course, being trained in the language of the Jew more, and Paul being able to speak Greek. I don't know what all the reasons are why Christ decided that he would call Paul to do what he did. Now, the fact that Peter was the one who opened the door to the Gentiles doesn't make him the apostle to the Gentiles in and of itself. What is the literal meaning of the word apostle? Well, the literal meaning of the word apostle is one sent. So when it came to actually spreading the gospel, Paul was the one sent westward to where the Gentiles predominantly were. But even as Paul went to the Gentile areas, what did he do when he came into each city first? Okay, Gutherson? Okay, Paul would go to the synagogue. He would meet with the Jews who were there. He would expound the gospel to them. Sometimes a few of them would accept the gospel. For the most part, they rejected it. And then he said, I will then speak to the Gentiles. You'll find that scenario in the book of Acts quite often. So even Paul himself, when he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue and go to the Jews first. Then he would preach to the Gentiles. So you say, well, why on earth can he's the apostle to the Gentiles? Can he preach to the Jews as well? Yeah. You don't have a distinction just because you're the apostle of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean you can't speak to the Jews. And if you're the apostle to the Jews, it doesn't, or the circumcision, it doesn't mean that you can't speak to the uncircumcision. But in Galatians chapter 2, he's talking about in verse 1, then 14 years after I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, this is referring to the conference they had in Jerusalem in 49 A.D., and the question was not who's in charge per se, but the question is whether or not it is permissible to continue to preach to the Gentiles that circumcision is not necessary for justification. That's the question. Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles that it is not necessary. Certain Judaizers had came down from Jerusalem and said that Paul is perverting the gospel because he is not honoring the tradition of the fathers. Remember back in Jerusalem that James kept the tradition of the fathers, and we've talked a great deal about that. And even Paul went through certain ritualistic acts, as we found out in the book of Acts, when he came to Jerusalem. But in Galatians 2:3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And see, why does he introduce this in the book of Galatians? Because there were certain ones in Galatia, Judaizers, who were saying that in order to be justified and become a part of the congregation, you had to be circumcised in the flesh. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately, spying out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accept no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat spiritually in conference added nothing to me. In other words, they did not change what I had been teaching, though they had the power to change it. Now, some try to use this as a power struggle. Paul said, he tells you in verse 2, says, I went up and I communicated to those in Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 2, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, Paul says, I'm going to go up to them and I am going to submit to whatever they tell me that I should teach. But he says, after going up there and talking with them, they did not add anything to what I was teaching. They said, it is perfectly permissible to teach the Gentiles the way that you're teaching them, that they do not have to be circumcised. That's the big question. Now, verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now, once again, Peter had been used to open the door, as it were, day of Pentecost, 31 A.D., Acts chapter 2, to Israelites, Jews. And he had been used in Acts chapter 10, when he went to the house of Cornelius, to open the door so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it may be made manifest to Israel and the rest of the world that God was going to graft the Gentiles in as well. But that doesn't make Peter the one who was principally sent to the uncircumcision. God, for some reason, called Paul to be the one who was chosen to be sent to the uncircumcision or the Gentiles. I believe it had to do with Paul's background, his training, his personality, and his ability to do the things that he did. Whereas Peter was more uniquely fitted to be sent to those of the circumcision. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, as we've said, Paul is in prison, and here is Peter wanting to help the people in those provinces of Asia Minor, so he writes to them. I mean, he could write to them. There would be no law against it. Now, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or to the nations. The same word is ethnos in the Greek that's translated Gentiles very often. And they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was zealous to do. And then you have this example of the confrontation between Peter and Paul with regard to whether or not Peter would sit and eat with the Gentiles. So, the fact that Peter wrote to Gentiles here, and he didn't write just to Gentiles, he's writing to Christians. You could use the same analogy today. Mr. DeKotch, the apostle in the church today, if he were going to write a letter to any people on the face of the earth, he wouldn't just single out a particular ethnic group and say, I'm just going to write to the, and you named the group in whatever part of the world, and this letter is just for them. Now, it is possible maybe for us to do that today because we do have the computer list and we can spit out the mailing list off the computer as far as actually the ethnic background of everyone. That might be difficult to sort out. But at that time, they didn't have that kind of capability. And another thing is, the Bible is written for, it's living, it is for all of us today. It's not just for the Jew or the Israelite. It's not just for the Gentiles. As Paul said in Romans 3, that is God the God just of the Jew or the Israelite? No, but He is the God of the Gentiles or the nations as well. Okay, any follow-up question on that? Yes, Paula? No, we're not going into the proof that Peter wrote to the same peoples that as Paul did to try to prove that Peter was not the first pope. That doesn't prove he wasn't the first pope. He wasn't the first pope, but that doesn't prove it. The proof that we use that Peter was not the first pope is that there's no record in the Bible that Peter was ever even in Rome. And that Paul, who was in Rome, and you find the account of Paul being in Rome in the book of Acts, especially chapter 28, and also Paul's epistle to the Romans, that he in no way recognizes or mentions Peter. In addition to that, when Paul came to Rome, the people, the Christians who were already there, they did not make reference to Peter either. So it's from, basically, from arguments of silence that we prove that Peter was not the first pope. But in addition to that, we do know through secular history and through the writings of others, not in the Bible, that Simon the Magician went to Rome and posed as Peter, Simon, one of the names of Peter, called himself Peter, and proclaimed that he had the same power that the apostles. He became an imposter. Remember the encounter in Acts chapter 8 where he wanted to buy this power that the apostles had. Well, Peter could write to any church, just like Paul could have written to any church, depending on the circumstance. Once again, consider, here's Paul in prison in Rome, and Peter was not imprisoned in Babylon and had means of getting this letter to them and had something special to say to them, so he wrote to them. You could use the same point. For example, John writing the seven letters that he wrote, the churches that John wrote to were in this same area of the world, Asia Minor, and they were predominantly Gentile. Yet John wasn't the apostle to either one. Gentile or Jew, as far as the apostle too. Well, that's enough of that. It's a dead horse. Let's continue. So, which things are now reported, this is verse 12, unto you by those that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit. And Paul was the one who predominantly went to that part of the world initially and raised up churches. Preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels are really desiring to look into. Wherefore, in view of the great salvation that you've been called to, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace, the divine favor that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your mind on the big picture. Keep your mind on the goal. Let that helmet of salvation, hope, permeate your very being so you don't get sidetracked. And even though you're having these tremendous trials now, keep your eye on what's before you. It is so great. The prophets desired to look into it as to when it would happen. They knew that their ministry wasn't for them, but for you. And boy, they were really interested in it. The angels are even excited in it. They desire to look into it and bend over, and it's just exciting to them. It should be to you. So in view of all that, get excited. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Hope to the end. For that grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Former lust in your ignorance. It's the same thing that Paul told the Greeks in essence, in Acts 17:30, he said that in times past God winked at your ignorance, but now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And this verse also implies that the people Peter was writing to were predominantly Gentile, who were involved in lust and ignorance, whereas the Jews had committed to them the oracles of God from centuries past and should not have been ignorant. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy. And the word here, holy, means in the Greek it's hagnismos, H-A-G-N-I-S-M-O-S. H-A-G-N-I-S-M-O-S. It means cleansing, or the act of cleansing. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Now, how are you cleansed? How are you made clean? Can somebody give me one scripture that the Bible uses to tell us how that we are to be cleaned up? Okay, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the key to cleansing, according to the Bible, is the Word of God. The Word of God is that spiritual essence. It's coupled, of course, with the Holy Spirit, that cleanses you and cleans you up. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. In addition to that, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, bodies washed with pure water. Now, Ephesians 5 tells you what that pure water is. In Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, it being the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without blemish and holy. Once again, the same word, hagnismos, cleaned, cleansed. Once again, how are we cleansed and cleaned? By the washing of the water by the word. Ephesians 5:26, Hebrews 10:23, Psalm 119. 9 through 11. Verse 16, because it is written, be you holy, be you clean, be you pure, for I am holy, I am clean, I am pure. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence, awe, respect of God, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And once again, the tradition of the fathers of the Jews had nothing to do with redemption using silver and gold. The tradition of redemption that the Israelites and the Jews had to do with the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, also with physical circumcision. And so once again, this verse points out the fact that Peter was writing to all of the Christians there, and once again, they were predominantly Gentile. So, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, in other words, you were redeemed, you were bought back through the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. Now, the word foreordained is an interesting word. In the Greek, it is progenosko. Progenosko, P-R-O-G,
prognosko, prognosko,
and it means to know beforehand. In other words, this gnosko is a form of the Greek word knowledge, gnosis, and it literally means to know beforehand.
Prognoskos, who verily was foreordained, who verily was known beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And the word before in the Greek is simply pro, P-R-O, and it means to go before.
So it was known beforehand. It was known out front. It was known out front before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who was verily foreordained? Jesus Christ was verily foreordained. It was known beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that He would be the one who would pay for the sins of mankind. So according to this verse, did God know that Adam was going to sin? Did He know Eve was going to sin? Yes. You say, well, how horrible that He would create somebody to know that they were going to sin. Well, God knows the way of flesh. He knows the way of flesh. And this verse very clearly says, who verily was progenoskos, was known beforehand, pro the foundation or out front, before the foundation of the world, that He would be the Redeemer, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, by Christ do believe in God, that raised Him, Jesus Christ, up from the dead, and gave Him, Jesus Christ, glory, that your faith and hope, notice the coupling of faith and hope, that your faith and hope might be in God. We have already coupled faith and hope together. Remember that James was writing from the aspect of going on to perfection through faith. Peter's writing from the aspect of enduring trials of all kind through hope. And obviously you have to have faith and hope coupled together. That your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls. Now the word purified is very similar to the word hagnosmos. In fact, it is from the same root. The word purified here is hagnizo, H-A-G-N-I-Z-O, and it means to make clean. Seeing you have made clean your souls in obeying the truth. How do you make clean? Seeing you have made clean your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Just as we talked about, how do you clean up your life? It is through the Word of God, washed by the water, the cleansing of the Word, that you obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. And the unfeigned word, the Greek word for unfeigned, is anopokritos. Anopokritos. Anopokritos, it means sincere, no hypocrisy. And the way that I like to express this verse here with unfeigned love, to me it best captures what is meant by unfeigned love, is there are no ulterior motives unto unfeigned love of the brethren. No ulterior motives, that you're not doing it for personal gain or personal benefit. You're doing it because God is love, and it is the will of God that we love. Unfeigned love of the brethren.
See that you love one another with a pure heart, clean heart, that has been cleansed, that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, zealous, hotly, that's Z-E-L-O-S, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now, the word for born here, according to the manuscripts that the King James translators use, is anagnao. Anagnao, and ana is means first or going before. Anagnao and it means just what is implying, being born again or being conceived again. Being conceived again. And the Greek word for that is usually used for born is gnao. Now the RSV, where 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, the RSV, the manuscripts that they used, I believe just had the word gnao. The manuscript that the King James translators use, and you'll find in Strong's, that the word for born is anagnao. In essence, it's the same thing, that you have to be begotten again is the essence of it. That first of all, that you were begotten of corruptible seed of your parents, and then you are begotten again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this word gnao in the Greek can mean to beget or conceive. And it's translated variously in the Scriptures as beget, begotten, or born. Most of the time it should be translated begotten. You just have to go by the context usually. In verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, showing once again how temporary mankind's life is. And we talked about that in James. And James talks about how temporal our life is, that withers away very quickly. But the word of the eternal, the contrast, the word of the eternal endures forever. See, that's what you've been begotten with. Once again, verse 23, that you've been begotten by the incorruptible word of God. Verse 24, see, man, that kind of begattle, the fleshly begattle, will last just a short time. But, verse 25, the incorruptible begettal through the Word of God will last forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, so put away all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now when some people read verse 2 of 1 Peter 2, where it says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, they erroneously conclude that Peter is writing the milk of the Word. No, Peter is not writing the milk of the Word. Peter is writing very mature spiritual meat. You don't go into baptismal counseling with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Greatly rejoice now that you're having these trials, and don't you know that these trials will result in godly character being developed in you? And then, by the way, let's quickly turn to 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, thinking not strange concerning the fiery trials which are upon you. And also I want you to know in 1 Peter 4, 17 that judgment is upon you now. And also I would like for you to know that submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for God's sake. That's pretty mature spiritual meat. Then you don't jump into baptismal counseling with the heavy meat of 1 Peter at all. But he is saying to them to desire the sincere milk by the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom concerning as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Time after time, Peter paints the scenario, the picture of who you are, what you've been called to. Don't you know you've been set apart? That don't you know that you have a living hope within you, an incorruptible inheritance? And I know you're being tried at the present time, but don't let that throw you off track. Keep in mind the salvation that is going to be revealed. Salvation so great that the prophets really wanted to know when it was going to happen. The angels desire to look into it. In view of that, gird up your mind. Put away that what you have been involved in the past. Look unto Jesus Christ, who redeemed you with His own blood. Don't you know you've been begotten of incorruptible seed that will never, never pass away, the Word of God? So really desire the sincere milk of the Word. And then he begins to paint another picture that you are living stones built up to God and Christ, and that you are a royal priesthood, and that you are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And a part of the spiritual sacrifices that you offer up, of course, would be to enter into the sufferings of Christ. So we put on the board a pyramid that would represent the church. So we put a pyramid, and Peter said that we are living stones. Let's read a little bit more. To whom coming as unto a living stone, that a living stone is Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Notice it. You are living stones. You're built up a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood. You're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. So in our pyramid, if we put stones to represent the individual members of the body of Christ, each one of these is referred to as a living stone. That we have come to the stone, and Jesus Christ is the stone. He's head of the corner at the top of the pyramid. And we are living stones built up unto Him. And He is the head, as we'll read in just a moment. And Peter makes the big point. He says that we are living stones built up to this head. He says that we are a royal priesthood. And the priesthood had the duty, under the terms of the Old Covenant, of offering up physical sacrifices. Today, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices through Christ to God. And now verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Now he is quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is the church today, and your reference Scripture for Zion being the church is Hebrews 12:22, and it's what Paul says, that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion, in the church, a chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He that believes on Him shall not be confounded.
Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto those who be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. So he goes here. Jesus Christ is the head. Here we are, the church. And then upon the resurrection, of course, head and corner will be joined together, and we're made kings and priests of God and Christ. At the present time, we are priests, and we're called a holy nation. And as priests, we are individually to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Very clearly says it in verse 5. Now verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. Wherefore unto them, unto also they were appointed. That doesn't mean that it was preordained that they should be judged eternally and eternally damned. But Israel was blinded. Israel was blinded. And Paul talks about the fact that Israel was blinded in Romans chapter 11 especially. But that doesn't mean that they are cast away forever, because he tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 11 that they are going to be grafted back into the natural olive tree. He says, if you Gentiles who were the wild olive tree have been grafted into the natural olive tree, how much more can God graft back in the natural olive tree, Israel? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Now the Jews were a people in times past, but even the Jews, with regard to being the Israel of God, were no longer the Israel of God. But in writing this, he probably would not have worded this way if he had been writing only to Jews, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The very thing that the prophet Hosea prophesied would come to pass has begun with the church. Now let's notice back in Hosea chapter 1 what was prophesied with regard to Israel. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea, a type of Christ, is instructed to marry a whore. Now Christ did not marry a whore initially. It says in the book of Ezekiel that Christ cleaned her up, and when he took her to be his wife, he viewed her as perfect. But the wife of whoredoms represents what Israel became. They became a nation of whoredoms. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Eternal by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea, go take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Eternal. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bare him a son. So Hosea marries Gomer. She represents the whoredoms of Israel. And God says, have children by this woman. And they had a child, verse 4, and they called him Jezreel. Jezreel literally means God sows. First of all, God sows destruction to Israel, and then secondly, he sows restoration. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Notice it's the kingdom. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of military political might of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So God withdraws his mercy from Israel. Then notice in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, you are not my people. So as far as God was concerned, after Israel was given a bill of divorcement, they became Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami. What I'm telling you is very critical to the understanding of much of Bible prophecy, especially the minor prophets in the book of Isaiah, and also what Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, what Paul writes in Galatians 3, what Paul writes in Galatians 4, and what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that now we are Ruhamah and Ami, that we are now the people of God, we being the church, and we are now the Israel of God. It used to be that you became the Israel of God through physical birth. Now, we've gone over this in Fundamentals. Physical birth and circumcision. And you became a part of the congregation. And only men were officially a part of the congregation. But now in Christ, circumcision is of the heart. And you are neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. So now, those who were not a people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, have been all made one, a holy nation in Christ. So in 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, remember Israel had become what? Lo-Ruhamah. But now have obtained mercy. The church is now Ruhamah, which in time past were not a people. See, Israel had become Lo-Ami, but are now the people of God, Ami. Now, Paul writes of the same thing in Romans chapter 9. Do you understand what I am saying here? That when God put Israel away and gave her a bill of divorcement, they became Lo-Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, and Lo-Ami, Lo-Ami, not my people. But now, Ruhamah, having obtained mercy, and Ami, has to do with the Israel of God, that through Jesus Christ, the seed of promise from Abraham, that if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Anybody have a question about that? You understand that? Yes, Peter? Yeah, he gave them a bill of divorcement, put them away, and the marriage contract became null and void in the final sense upon his death. And now he has given his blood, and we have the blood sprinkled on our hearts. We've been begotten of the incorruptible Word, and it's through that spiritual begettal from God through Christ that we are the seed of Abraham in the spiritual sense. See, all the parallels of the physical, the circumcision in the flesh, the begettal of a fleshly begettal, that was what would make you Ruhamah and Ami initially under the terms of the Old Covenant. Now under the terms of the New Covenant, it is a spiritual process that you are called and elected of God, and He gives you the opportunity to be begotten of the incorruptible seed. And as a result of that, you can obtain mercy, and you can become the people of God and a part of the Israel of God. So it has moved from Israel of the flesh, Israel of the Spirit, and is open to all people.